Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to these commands to understand more what our life with you should look like, we pray that you would put them deep in our hearts, that we would delight in this law of the Lord. And Father, as we fulfill it, as we follow it, Father, we do pray that you would grow us more and more in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Like many of you, I have a love-hate relationship with social media. I love the fact that I can keep up with family and friends who live far away. I hate the fact that I am subject to everybody's opinion about every little thing that they are thinking about that day. The hubris of social media, the sense that they will be able to convince other people of their position through 140 characters on Twitter is just a little mind-blowing to me. One of the things that I think has been most difficult, and maybe you share this too, is the beautiful people on social media. The folks that seem to have it all together. Now, I know that you have some of these folks on your feeds as well. These are the people that seem to have the greatest job. They are going on the best trips. They have meaningful relationships. And maybe when we compare our lives to them, we come up short. We think, well, certainly they also struggle in some way. Certainly they've got problems. But they have a carefully curated public image that they are putting out. Social scientists call this the Instagram effect. And we will never measure up to people who only show us a portion of their life. In fact, when we do try to measure our lives against them, we end up more lost, more lonely, more depressed than we probably were to begin with. What's true in our social media world can also sometimes be true in the church. There are some people in the church that seem to have Instagrammable church lives or lives with God. They actually get to church on time. They actually have their children sitting there obediently, taking notes even. How did they manage that? When you look over their shoulder, you can see that their Bible is well worn. And there's all kinds of underlining and highlighting and little notes in the margin. When they stop you after service on Sundays and they ask, "How can I pray for you?" you're taken aback because you think they really do mean it. They're really going to pray for me. What's their secret? How have they managed to figure out this God thing, when you are still struggling with all the same sins that you feel like you've been struggling with from the very beginning, when you still are beset by the same doubts that have dogged you for years, when you have tried to read the Bible 3, 4, 5 times, but you keep getting hung up in Leviticus. Too often, life with God seems like a mystery. It seems like this thing that we're supposed to have, this relationship that we're supposed to have with God, is really only available for a select few. Or better, we're Presbyterian, an elect few. But here in these verses, Paul gives us some down-to-earth instructions about our life with God. I want to divide it into three this morning. First, I want to talk to you and show you how Paul talks about the will of God. The will of God in verses 16 through 18. And then we're going to look at Paul's instructions about the word of God in verses 19 through 21. And finally, we're going to look at Paul's comments about the way of God in verse 22. the will of God, the word of God, and the way of God. Now, at the beginning, in verses 16 through 18, Paul breaks down the will of God for you and me into three actions that we are supposed to take, three things that are supposed to characterize our lives. Verse 16, rejoice always, Paul says. Essentially, this means to rejoice no matter what circumstances you are facing. Now, this seems meme-worthy, right? We could put a nice little picture of the forest or the ocean or, you know, kids playing. Rejoice always. And yet that's not the point that Paul is trying to drive home. Remember what's happening in Thessalonica. The church was born out of persecution. A few weeks ago, we looked at the problem that they were having, that people were suffering and dying, and they wondered, where is Jesus' promise to return and to rescue us? And then last week, we looked at some of the challenges the church was facing in terms of its leaders and the people in the church being at odds with one another. Thessalonica, a church that Paul loves, that he praises, and yet a church that is struggling. And Paul goes to that church in the midst of their struggles, and he says, rejoice always. How can he say that? Well, part of the problem is that you and I tend to think of joy purely as a feeling, as a happy feeling, almost a cotton candy outlook on life. But that's not a biblical picture of joy. Rejoicing always, or biblical joy, is better thought of as a perspective more than a feeling, more than an emotion. A way of seeing more than a way of feeling. Joy looks forward. Joy looks past our struggles. Joy looks past our disappointments. Joy looks past our sorrows to God's final victory. And Paul has already told the Thessalonians that they are living in light of that final victory. And even though God's final victory has not yet seen its fullness take hold of everything in our lives, the way that we are supposed to approach our lives is with His victory in view. And so rejoicing always, more than it's an emotion that you are ginning up in your life, rejoicing always is a full-throated cheer. A full-throated cheer that God has won. That His victory is coming true in our world, that it is inevitable that the world will change and I will change. That's what leads to this kind of joy. God rules and reigns, and that's what gives us this sense of triumphant exaltation, no matter our circumstances. Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, pray without ceasing. One theologian said that we should think of prayer as a skylight of our lives. A skylight in our lives. Prayer opens up our life to God. And it makes you and me live our life in recognition of God's all-the-time presence and our all-the-time need. That's why we must pray without ceasing. We must live our lives constantly in light of God's all-the-time presence, His all-the-time desire to be working, blessing, acting in our lives, and our all-the-time need. We never graduate from needing God to be present in our lives. Now, friends, this is especially important if you feel stuck this morning. Maybe you look at your life and you feel like your options are limited. That instead of God opening doors and opening windows to new opportunities, those doors and those windows are closing. Instead of your questions about the future being answered, those questions are being multiplied. In exactly that situation, prayer lifts our perspective away from what we can see, away from what we can perceive, and it fixes it on God's reality. Prayer invites God to shape our perception away from what we can naturally see to what God is doing in us and around us. Paul goes on in verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. I wonder, are you a grateful person? Do the words thank you fall easily from your lips? Do you walk through life kind of in almost a bewildered wonderment of how people engage with you and how God blesses you? I'm convinced that ungrateful people are emotionally and spiritually stunted. Instead of seeing the joy of their relationship with one another, with another person, instead of pouring into that person and being pleased when they receive from the other, they enter into relationships with an overinflated sense of their rights, of what's due to them. And so they are constantly disappointed. They are constantly critical of other people because they never measure up. But being grateful in all circumstances recognizes that God is at work. That God is at work to use good things and bad things for our good and for His glory. As He will go on to say, as Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 8. Do you sense a common theme through these three commands? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance. These are the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Friends, when we rejoice, when we pray, when we give thanks, we become more and more aware of how God is present, of how God is sovereignly guiding and directing our lives according to His will. When we don't do these things, it is as if we are putting blinders on. It's as if we are intentionally ignoring God's presence. Question that I have for you this morning, do you struggle to perceive God at work in your midst? Do you struggle to see what God is doing in your life, in your family's life? Do you sometimes wonder if God has turned away and left you on your own? Folks, go back to these commands. Are you rejoicing? Are you praying? Are you walking through life with gratitude? These are the mirrors that we can use to see God at work around us. This is the will of God for you. Paul moves on from the will of God to the word of God. Look at verse 19 with me. Do not quench the spirit, he says. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Now, Paul is writing during a time when the Holy Spirit was speaking in the church through prophets, men and women who had a prophetic gift. The Spirit had been poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the book of Acts especially records how that prophetic word helped give shape to the infant church. Paul himself was a prophet. The Spirit spoke through Paul, inspiring his words to the different churches that he wrote to. Through these prophetic words, the Spirit of God was pleased to spread the word of God through the church. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here, the word of God. I want you to see also how Paul connects the word of God to the work of God. He says, do not quench the Spirit, focusing on the third person of the Trinity. Then he says, do not despise prophecies. The Spirit of God is at work in that Word of God. And so if you despise the prophecy, Paul says, you are actually not just despising that prophet, you're not just calling him or her into question, you are quenching the Spirit. Now, the word that Paul uses there is the same word that would have been used in that time for putting out a fire or stopping the flow of water. Paul says you are stopping the work of God. How do we understand that? Isn't God sovereign? Can't God do things beyond? How do we stop God's work? Well, Paul understands that God has bound himself to his word. That if you want to see God at work, you go to the word. You listen to the word. You sit under the faithful preaching of the word. You read the word. If you're longing for God to work in your life, Paul says, turn to the word. Rely upon the word. There is no life with God on your own apart from the word of God. The word of God tells you what life with God is like. He does not leave that up to your good ideas. It isn't what's meaningful to you. It's not what your friends have told you is meaningful to them. It's what the word says. The word empowers you to live that life. You don't have that power inside of you. We are not born with an innate divinity that then we have to tap into in order to live with God. It's the word of God that pierces our heart, that drives us to repentance. It's the word of God that forms our faith and strengthens our faith. Here's the danger. The danger is that you and I are no different from our first parents, Adam and Eve. From the time of the Garden of Eden into our own neighborhoods, into our own places of work, into our own families and friends, the danger is that we will despise the Word of God. Now, despising the Word of God does not necessarily mean disparaging the Word or making fun of people who believe the Bible. That's not what Paul is getting at here. We despise the Word when we neglect the Word. We say that my relationship with God is strong without this. We despise the Word when we question the Word's authority over our lives. When we say, well, I can make my own decisions about who I am and what I will do. We despise the word when we substitute this word with some other word. Friends, I have told you before, and I will say it again, God does not speak to you in the quiet of your heart apart from this word. And if you're hearing something that is contrary to this word, you need to run. You need to run as far and as fast away from that voice as you possibly can. You are not free to relate to God according to your good ideas about God. Please, don't ever let me hear you say, well, Pastor Eric, I like to think of God as, oh no, don't go down that road. Lots of people do. Lots of people have fantastic ideas about God. How many of them are grounded in what the Word says? If you're confused about who God is, about what your relationship is with God, you don't go interior to a heart that is set against God. You go to the Word of God. Folks, if we're going to have any kind of life-giving encounter with God, it has to be under the authority of His Word, and it has to be seen through the power of His Word. These are not merely ink words that are in ink on paper. This Word is powerful. It is effective. God still speaks through it. The will of God, the Word of God. And then Paul turns to the way of God in verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil, he says. Now, this simple command connects seamlessly with what Paul has already said. If you are living in recognition of the presence of God, You are rejoicing always. You are praying without ceasing. You are giving thanks in all things. If you are inviting God's presence, if you are scanning the horizon constantly, looking for God at work, if you're doing that, if you're living by the power of the Word, if you're living under the authority of the Word, then all that's left for you, here is the secret to Christian living. Go out. Set sail. Do what you want to do, but avoid evil. It's not too mysterious, is it? It's not so hard. The Lord is shaping you. The Lord is guiding you. The Lord is at work in you. So now go out and live your life. Live it in glory to His name. But avoid evil. Paul is realistic. Evil is out there. You will confront evil. And Paul says you must abstain from it. Here's the hard news, friends. Abstaining from evil takes effort. We think of evil as something that is so surprising and ugly and repulsive. And yet Paul knows that evil is enticing, that it beckons us, that it welcomes us, that there's part of us that wants it. Paul says, turn away. Refuse it. Friends, you don't have to refuse things that you aren't already attracted to. There are lots of sins that hold no fascination for me at all. But there are strings that, when pulled, tug the deep recesses of my soul. You know the power of temptation in ways that are unique to you as well. If you are a Christian, this command will always ring in your ears as something to do. It will never be complete. It will never be final. There will not be a day in this life when you can take evil for granted. Sometimes you will be successful at avoiding evil, at abstaining from evil, because the Spirit of God is given to you to empower you to follow after Jesus Christ. You are not sold under slavery to sin anymore. Now there is a war in you. And so there is this ability for you to say no, and some of you can praise God for instances in that in your life when you have done that. But there is a war. And sometimes you will not abstain from evil. Sometimes you, a child of God, born of the Spirit, sometimes you will choose to violate God's law. You will walk into the arms of evil full of the knowledge that it is contrary to God's will for your life. You will neglect the God who loves you. You will treat Him with contempt. What happens then? What happens when you fail? What happens when you fail to follow the will of God? What happens when you fail to believe the Word of God? What happens when you fail to walk in the way of God? We're going to look at a lot of that next week when we look at verses 23 and 24, chapter 5. So let me just briefly say this as we close. Life with God is not founded upon your obedience. Life with God is not about you proving to God that He made a sound investment in your life with grace. No, life with God begins and ends with the life of Jesus for you. From the very beginning, God's people have failed to live faithfully before God. Adam recognized the evil, and he listened to it. Israel heard the word of God, saw the majesty of God, and yet rejected him until an entire generation perished in the wilderness. But Jesus was faithful and obedient every day. He lived a perfect life with God. He rejoiced always, even when he was mocked. He prayed without ceasing until drops of blood sweated from his brow. He gave thanks in every circumstance, even as he was betrayed and crucified. He was empowered by the Spirit to walk faithfully before the Lord. He faced down evil every day of his life until he defeated it on the cross. Well, that's great, Eric. There's Jesus, one more beautiful person on my Instagram feed that I'll never be like. I can never measure up to him. If all he is for me is a model of what this life with God looks like, then I am sunk.
Friends, those pictures that you wish were your pictures, those experiences that you wish you could have,
those people, frankly, that you wish you could be, when you look at Jesus' life of faithfulness, you are not looking longingly at somebody else's profile. You are looking at your life. Think for a second of all the moments of your life that have led to shame, to regret, to sorrow and repentance. The moments that will never make it to social media. You would die if someone knew it about you. You have locked it away in some dark closet of your soul. Brothers and sisters, on the cross of Jesus Christ, a great exchange took place. Your sin for his righteousness. And now his faithfulness. Every day, in every way, allows you to look at those moments of sadness and sorrow and see them as moments of victory and joy. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have been united to him by faith. So it is no longer you who live. It is Christ who lives in you. And the life that you now live by faith in the Son of God, it's a life in the one who loves you and who gave himself for you. Let's pray together. Father, empower us to live life. A life of faithfulness, a life of repentance, a life that looks to Jesus Christ and knows that our standing is strong in him. Lord, do a work in our hearts so that our eyes might be open to the reality of your presence and your power. And your mercy, and your grace, and your forgiveness. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.